We return again this morning to our study of Revelation. I was thinking about this morning, and I hope that you feel as I do that this is a great privilege to be studying this amazing book. As some of you know, I've wanted to do a study through Revelation for years, and I finally mustered up enough interpretive courage to take it on. And I'm really finding it fascinating. I'm finding it encouraging as I see our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through fresh eyes as He accomplishes His redemption plan for His own chosen people. My own understanding of God's plan has become even more clear in light of this study. In Revelation chapter 11, we are returning to where we left off last Lord's Day. And as you remember, we are in the second part of an interlude that started back in chapter 10. The sixth trumpet of God's judgment has sounded. And after the wrath of God was unleashed upon the earth, and the four angels of chapter 9, verse 14, which I believe were demons, were released to kill a third of the earth, 30% of the entire population of the earth at that time, John now is encouraged to now be understanding that in spite of all of the destruction that is before him in his own eyes through this vision, and as he writes all of these things down, in spite of all that is happening on the earth, God is still in control. I was thinking about that in light of our study, and sometimes what we go away with when we study the Scripture. Sometimes we study a passage of Scripture and we realize there's a sin in our life that we need to forsake. And so we take away from that study of Scripture, wow, that's really affecting me in this area. There's a sin here that I need to forsake and I need to work on that. Sometimes there is an exhortation that we hear that we ought to be following. The Scriptures exhort us in certain areas of life and we ought to be following those exhortations. Sometimes there is a promise that we hear from the Word of God and we are to embrace that promise and understand that promise and then go and live that out, the implications of that promise in our life. And I think here there is just this massive truth that we ought to be proclaiming not only in our own life and in our own hearts as you study the Revelation as a whole, and that is that God is still in control. This is a truth that you and I ought to go away with every single day when we study these passages. God has not forgotten. God has not abandoned His plan. God is still in control, and the promise of redemption is coming to the Jews. It is coming. And for those who will listen to the truth and by faith embrace the Messiah, Jesus Christ, then this is sweet news. This same news is bitter for the rejecter. For those who reject Jesus Christ, for those who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, for those who continue in every day and every breath that they have until the day that God removes them from the physical life and they enter into the permanency of the spiritual life, for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, this is very bitter news. Why? Because for those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, there's only one result. There's only one end. There's only one outcome. And that is eternal judgment under the mighty hand of our God, who is righteous forever and ever. And so here in Revelation, we find that God is still in control and He still has His remnant. And He will save them. None of those whom He has chosen will ever be lost. And so for the Jew, while there has been a partial hardening, as Romans 11 says, as Paul reiterates that in the New Testament, to let those to whom he is writing know that Israel has not been permanently set aside, while God has grafted in the Gentile, while you and I have been grafted into the covenant promise that God gave to the Jewish people, and gloriously been saved through Jesus Christ, it has all been done so that the Jew will one day see the mercy of God and return to Him as their Savior. God has not forgotten His people. So to that end, as we saw last Lord's Day, God here in Revelation chapter 11, in the midst of all of the judgment that is taking place, God sends two divine messengers. You remember that in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And these two witnesses will be a perpetual testimony for God and about God to those during the tribulation time. God will restore the people's hearts to worship Him. We learned last week as we looked in Zechariah and had the prophecy of Zechariah and that this will not happen by the power of men. This will not come about by the might of men. This will be accomplished by the Spirit of God. These two witnesses preach concerning God. They preach concerning His judgment. They preach concerning His mercy. They preach concerning all that is going on. That's what prophesy is talking about there. They are on the earth preaching and proclaiming God and proclaiming and explaining all that is taking place, pointing to Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, 1260 days. What is the exact identity of these two men? John is not told. But the imagery is clear as to who they will be like. And we saw that in Zechariah's prophecy as we learned about Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, who was the governor or the king of the area and the people in and around Jerusalem. Zechariah 3 and 4, you can get last week's CD or tape or listen to it online and find out about all of that. So these two bring the message of truth. And they bring the message of restoration to the people of God, to the chosen people during the tribulation. And when Christ comes, He will both be priest and king. And He will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And so if these two are going to accomplish this task, this monumental task of prophesying for this time, then they must surely have. This is where we left off last time. Remember I said there were going to be 7 pieces to the puzzle. We gave you the first two. We gave you the divine messengers. We gave you the divine description in verse 4. This is the third piece in that puzzle, the divine empowerment. The divine empowerment. Look at what it says in verses 5 and 6, "And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." You might even call this divine invincibility. Divine empowerment or divine invincibility. We have the divine messengers, these two, the divine description in verse 4 as the two lampstands, or in the same manner like Joshua and Zerubbabel were to bring both sides, the spiritual side and the physical side together and bring restoration to the people. So too, these two will be like that. And that is their description. And now you have this divine empowerment or divine invincibility. Notice in verse 4, in verse 5, that if there is the very wish of any person to harm them in any kind of way, then that will invite upon that person divine retribution. God is not playing a game. In other words, if the phrase here, "if anyone desires," does not mean that someone is acting out that desire. It simply means that that desire is in their heart. They have this reality in their heart to bring harm to these two witnesses of God. And when and if that desire is directed toward these two, it is answered with fire. Fire proceeds out of their mouth. You can only imagine that these two men will be the world's most wanted men. Why? Because their preaching will be effective upon the hearts of men. You say, to what effect? Verse 10 tells us to what effect. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry over them, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the earth. That doesn't mean that they were evil in their speaking concerning men, but from the perspective of the rejectors who do not want to hear the truth, their message was a torment to their heart. So that they now are hunted men. And if anyone desires to harm them, the pursuer will be consumed by fire. Don't get in your mind this Hollywood vision of dragons breathing out fire. Because when we do that, we might think it odd when we read this kind of wording. We might think it odd when we read, out of their mouth proceed fire. We might even think it's somewhat fanciful. Somewhat Hollywoodish, if we will. And of course, as with much of the book of Revelation, there is disagreement concerning this reality. Is this real? Is this not real? Is this a symbol of something else? But I think it's actually more clear than we think if we just take all the scriptures as a whole and let the scriptures speak as they speak. And I don't believe it's too fanciful at all if we remember the Old Testament. Because if we remember the Old Testament, then we remember back in 2 Kings chapter 1. Go to 2 Kings chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 1 brings to our mind the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a mighty man of God. And Elijah was given divine protection or divine empowerment, if you will, against the king of Samaria. Azariah was his name. And Azariah fell through, according to 2 Kings chapter 1, Azariah fell through a piece of lattice through his upper chamber and became very ill from the fall. And so Azariah dispatched some of his people to go down to Ekron to seek if he would get well from the Baal, the false god of Baal that had a temple in Ekron, to see if he would recover. And in order to interject into this whole moment, God, the angel of the Lord, which was pre-incarnate Christ, speaks with Elijah and says to Elijah, look, go and meet the messengers of the king in verse 3 and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub. Sounds like what the Pharisees called Jesus, Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Right? It's because there's no God in Israel that you're going down to seek this God. So therefore, this is what the Lord says. You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. That's God's message to Azariah about his sickness. And so Elijah goes and meets these guys who are going down. And the messengers return, verse 5, to Ahaziah, I should say, that's his name, Ahaziah. And he says, why have you returned? And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord. You don't need to go down to that Baal, the Lord's spoken. It is because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up. You shall surely die. And so the king asked, what kind of man was this who came to meet you and spoke the words to you? And they answered, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So you have this encounter. And so the king doesn't like that answer. He doesn't like the word. In fact, he doesn't like that the messengers came back without going to seek Baal for his answer. And so he sends an army of 50 men to Elijah to bring Elijah down. And in verse 10, Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50 men, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And what happened? Fire came down from heaven. Consumed him and his 50. Elijah has this divine empowerment right here to, in essence, breathe fire, to bring fire from his mouth, if you will, down upon these men. So what happens? Verse 11, he sends another 50 to say the same thing. Elijah says the same thing to them, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Verse 12. So he sends another 50. This 50 wisen up as they see the incinerated ash piles of their 100 comrades laying there. And they bow before Elijah. Oh, man of God, please, in verse 13, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 and with their 50s, but let my life be precious in your sight. And then God says, the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go down with him, don't be afraid. And so he goes down. And Elijah personally presents the message, and this is exactly what takes place. So Ahaziah died, verse 17, just as God prophesied, or just as God said through Elijah would happen. But Elijah has this power given to him in that moment to call down fire from heaven and consume these men. So we ought not think it all too unusual when we read Revelation chapter 11 that these witnesses of God have this same kind of power. And if anyone desires to harm them, that they too, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. In fact, the word devour here in Revelation chapter 11 is very graphic. It is a very graphic word, and it tells us that whoever does this will be eaten by the flame. They will be completely incinerated. They will be consumed. By the way, the language is very emphatic. When it says they must be killed by this way. You see that in the end of the verse? That's very emphatic. It's not that, oh, we've decided that you would be killed this way. No, this is how God has determined they must be killed. This is an absolute necessity. You say, why? Why? Because these two witnesses have to be, or at least have to present themselves by God for a time as invincible. Invincible. Why? Because the stage is being set for the complete deception of all rejectors. The stage is being set for the power of the Antichrist to be elevated. And so what people of the world during the tribulation will know is that if you mess with these two men, you will instantly die. Don't try to mess with them. Don't even think evil intent against them, because if you do, they will speak and you will be consumed. They have divine power. And they are invincible because their preaching must be heard and the deception of Antichrist must be made full. See, their preaching needs to be heard because God is saving the Jews and He's saving others with the Jews, and so they must be, or at least seem to be, invincible for a time so that the Antichrist is fully seen. So verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, they are devoured by the flame. Notice also, in order to further demonstrate their divine power, it says in verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague so often as they desire. Sounds very familiar to the Old Testament prophet Elijah when he prayed for it not to rain for 3.5 years, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And like Moses during the days upon the earth when God allowed both Elijah and then Moses allowed Elijah to pray and no rain, and allowed Moses to go to Pharaoh and call out the plagues that were upon Egypt that God brought. So these two have the power to do those things, to shut up the sky in order that it might not rain during the days of their prophesying. How long are they prophesying? Verse 3, for 1260 days. We don't know definitively, but I believe this is the second half of the tribulation. I told you that last time, not the first 3.5 years. This is the second 3.5 years that they are prophesying. And if that's the case, then along with every other thing that is taking place on the earth by way of God's judging hand, it will not rain during the second half of the tribulation. So if you think about it and think about all that we've heard so far, when the seals are broken and then when the trumpets start to blast, water is a major problem on the earth. Remember, some celestial entity fell from the sky called wormwood, fell upon the fresh waters, and a third of the waters were polluted so that man couldn't drink them lest he die. So water is a major problem during the tribulation. And surely the anger and the hatred against these two will only escalate and only be compounded by the fact that there is an increase in the agricultural world that is dying because of the drought. Starvation is increasing because food can't be grown without water. A worldwide drought becomes the norm. And so whatever water remains, notice verse 6, they have the power over the water to turn it into blood. So not only are they not letting water come from the sky, but even the water that remains, the little water there is on the earth at this time, they can even turn that into blood. What a contrast from the desires of men. These desires of the unsaved cannot get rid of the two prophets of God. If you desire to harm them, you will be consumed by fire, and yet every desire of these two is fulfilled according to their own desire. Do you see the contrast? The word desire, thelo. The will. That's what we're talking about, the will. Whatever they will. God has given them the power to do whatever they will, as often as they will it to be. Notice the end of verse 6. They have the power to smite the earth with every plague, as often as they will it to be. Now just to give you the idea, the word for smite there, the word to smite, you can just think of a hammer constantly hitting its object. Smiting the earth, whatever plague they wanted, constantly hammering upon the people. And so the constant blows of these two hit the earth as often as they desire. I hope we get the picture. There is a clash of wills going on. Those under the satanic influence desire to wipe out the witnesses of God. And these two divine witnesses of God are acting to defend their message through the unmistakable physical hammer-like blows of plagues that leave no doubt that God demands one thing. God demands your repentance. Their power is awesome. And they preach repentance, they preach salvation, they preach the forgiveness that can be found in Jesus Christ, and they show all of mankind through their own desires and through their own unleashing of the plagues upon the earth that judgment is to come and they are absolutely unstoppable. Any wonder that back in Zechariah under Joshua, God would say, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You would think that a world full of people filled with hatred and vitriol would be able to take out two men. And yet every effort is made to stop them, and every time those who try are consumed by fire. These are invincible men. Divine messengers with a divine description that have divine empowerment. And then the fourth piece in the puzzle that you almost go, wait a minute, this doesn't even seem to fit. And yet here it is, a divine defeat. A divine defeat. Verses 7 through 10. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will be or will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So now you can see the stage has been set. These two have defied death for 3.5 years. No matter who came after them, consumed by fire. For 3.5 years, they have called pain and judgment upon the earth. And now that their testimony has divinely come to an end, make no mistake about that in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. In other words, it is part of God's divine plan. God is still in control. The orchestration of all of that is under the control and the divine sovereign hand of God. And it isn't until the very moment that God has chosen for their testimony to end that their testimony will end. And when they have finished their testimony, then their divine defeat comes, so that the deception of the so-called power of the Antichrist might be clearly seen. This beast is the Antichrist. That's who we're talking about here. In fact, from this point on, we'll see this name some 35 more times in just the short few chapters that remain in Revelation. In fact, we'll see the entire accounting of the beast in chapter 13, and we'll get even the number that is the number of the beast that we all know from movies and Hollywood and all kinds of things that they take from Scripture. And no one in the vision here has been able to prevail against these two. No one. Until God allows their timely death at the hands of the Antichrist. And it tells us, notice, that the beast is so demented that he leaves their dead bodies to lie in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. That's what verse 8 is telling us when it says the mystical city called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Go back 2 messages ago when we talked about why I believe this to be Jerusalem. This is where the Lord was crucified. This is that very same city. This is where their bodies will lay. You say, why that city? Why in Jerusalem? Why would God have His prophets lying there for 3.5 days? Because that is the place where the majority of their preaching will take place. These two men are the instruments of God that have come with the saving gospel to the Jews. Jerusalem is the center, the apex, the point where the Jews focus, because that's the place where the temple is or was and will be. That's the place of pilgrimage. That's the place where I believe these two will do their primary preaching as the instruments of God that have come with the saving gospel so that the Jewish people might turn to their Messiah. And remember, back in verse 2, that city is already being treaded underfoot for 42 months by those who are under the Antichrist's power, or those who are doing his bidding, right? Measure the court, which is, or don't measure the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they will tread it underfoot for 42 months. 42 months, same amount of time, 1260 days, 3.5 years. So his satanic rule will have been set up in that place. The desecration of abomination, or the abomination of desecration, has already been set up, and their preaching is tormenting the city and it is tormenting the world. So that when you get to verse 7 and they are finally allowed by God to be killed, Satan desecrates their dead bodies in the streets for the whole world to see and to rejoice over. That's why verse 9 and 10 say that the peoples of the tribes, tongues, and nations, that's all the people of the world, look upon their bodies for 3.5 days. As those bodies are not permitted to be put in a tomb, in a grave, and they have revelry upon the earth. Satan, who is behind all of the evil, is doing his best to send a message to the world, to send a message about who he is, that resurrection will not be possible with these two. Satan may not have been able to hold Jesus Christ in the grave, who was put in the tomb after 3 days, and now perpetuates the lie that there was some kind of deception, that the body was stolen, that he really didn't raise from the dead. He may not have been able to do that, but these two will be different. And the news media and the power of the beast to remove these two will spread, and the great party begins. It's as if they're in the Wizard of Oz again, singing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead." The party is happening. The worldwide global celebration is taking place because the tormentors of the earth have been killed, and they've been killed by this one who has come, this one who seemingly has the power to overcome the invincible. Now you can see how the Antichrist can become the one worshipped. For 3.5 years, the consciences of men have been stung by the preaching of God's messengers. They have seen the power of God through these men, and now, because of the beast, because of the Antichrist, men are free from their messages, and men are free now to look upon their dead bodies, and the unbelieving world will think there is a limit to the power of God. God may save them for a time, but God can't save them forever. See? Now they're dead. So you have divine messengers. You have a divine description, divine empowerment, and a divine defeat. And then comes the fifth part of the puzzle, the divine resurrection. Look at verse 11. "And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them." This is amazing, and it is easy for us to imagine the worldwide attention that their bodies would draw as they lay lifeless in the streets of Jerusalem, unallowed to be taken and buried in a grave. They're there lifeless. And you can be rest assured that the television crews of every news agency around the world will be streaming their satellite-linked images to everybody across the globe. It's not hard for us, even in this day, to be right there in the middle of Kiev as we see it in its civil unrest. It's not hard for us to be right there in the middle of Egypt, Cairo, Egypt, when things were falling apart over in Egypt. Don't think it'll be hard for the world to see these men day and night as they lay there in the street. And then, as the third day approaches, surely people will be remembering what the Bible says and how Jesus Christ rose from the dead after 3 days, and they'll be thinking about that. And as that third day goes by, I believe the godless will be even more emboldened by their deception. And then 3.5 days go by, and the revelry gets louder and louder, and God breathes life back into them. I love that. I love that. There is no life without God. And God here is not stopped by the futile attempts of worthless men. God breathes life back into them. And even though for 3.5 days their voices that heralded, or 3.5 years their voices heralded the truth of God, and for 3.5 days they laid silent in the streets under the godless hands of men as their bodies were lifeless, now the stage is set for the supposed power of Satan's puppets to be fully exposed. And as the world watches, these two men stand to their feet. You've got to be kidding me. I think it's a massive understatement of God in Scripture. And this is not a derogatory comment by any way about our great God, but it seems a bit understated to say, "And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them." to say the least. Megas, phobos, epipto, or epipipto, I should say, is the word. Great fear attacked those who saw it. Great fear consumed those who were beholding them. Those who were watching it got immediately, completely, and utterly terrified. Can you just imagine the deafening hush upon the world as they watched the scene unfold? Think about Daniel chapter 5. If you were sitting there in the party of Belteshazzar, the king, as the party is going on and all of a sudden a hand appears from nowhere and begins to write upon the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting. In other words, God, I've weighed your life out and it has come up lacking. Can you imagine the hush in that party, let alone now here you have the entire earth watching and these men stand up and they are consumed with this great fear. Listen, the message to mankind will be loud and clear. God is not dead. God is not dead. He is not powerless and he will take action. In fact, verse 12 shows us at least a piece of the action of God to solidify the reality that he is not dead. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. These men who had stood hear the voice of God in their ears, and God says, come up here, and they went up into heaven in the cloud. That is in the That's not the cloud like a mist cloud that we find rain in. This is the Shekinah glory cloud of God. God raises them up in His own glory as their enemies watch. You would think if man wrote this book and not God, it would say, and great fear fell upon these, and man, they were astounded. We'd have some other kinds of words added to it so that we could kind of get the whole flavor of it. And yet, God just simply says that great fear was there as they went up into heaven and their enemies watched. Divine messengers, divine description, divine empowerment, divine defeat, and divine resurrection. Number six is divine intervention. Divine intervention, verse 13, and in that hour. You see again the specificity of God and His plan. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony. It wasn't until God had allowed their testimony to accomplish everything that God had chosen for it to accomplish. When that was finished, then their lives could be taken. And now here, in that very hour, at the very moment that God has chosen, that God has decided for all of this to happen, at that very minute, at that very hour, there's this great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. What city is that? Jerusalem again. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. That word terrified, just another form of the same word up fear above. It's a form of phobos. It's a type of fear. They were shaking. They were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. Immediately as the men ascend into heaven, and the glory of God and the cloud of His Shekinah glory, an earthquake shakes the earth. And this time it's a great earthquake, a megas earthquake. 7,000 are killed. You read some commentators, they believe these 7,000 are men of distinction, as they would call them, because of the terms that are used here to describe these men. In other words, they think these are world leaders or distinguished people of the world. That's possible. Even probable. As God shows His power over those on the earth. We don't know for sure. We know 7,000 people are killed. And we also need not be confused by the words, the rest glorified God. As if to say that they repented and were saved. Because that's not what it's saying. It simply means that they now publicly acknowledge the God of heaven. That's all it's simply saying. In fact, the original words carry the idea of giving an opinion. That's what it simply means. They're giving now an opinion verbally, publicly about God. They're giving their two cents about God in the situation. That's what it says. That's what it's meaning. They're shaking in their boots, and now they're giving their opinion about the God of heaven. This isn't a brokenness of heart. They aren't crushed internally in their own heart over their own sin and turning to God and repenting and giving glory to God because of what He's doing in their life. No, they are still in absolute defiance against God in their heart. You say, how do you know this? Chapter 16 clearly shows us this, even after the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out. Chapter 16 and verse 21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So even under the final bowl judgments, men are still blaspheming God. So don't be confused here in verse 13 of chapter 11 when they're terrified and they're giving glory to the God of heaven. They are giving their opinion about the God of heaven. The Jews have been softened in heart. The rest of mankind is defiant against God. And their opinion of God is now more acute. See, those men at those times when you've heard the statement, there are no atheists in a foxhole. Listen, there are no atheists now. They all know God exists. And they have an opinion. You say, well, wouldn't this cause men to repent? I mean, wouldn't all this really cause them to repent? Especially now that they see here in verse 11, they see after 3.5 days. I mean, after 3 days, surely that was the belief in the Jewish culture that after 3 days, the Spirit hovered. And after 3 days, if they were going to come back to life, it would happen within those 3 days. But now it's been 3.5 days. And after 3.5 days, they haven't been buried. They've been lying in the street. Everybody's been watching. There's been no movement. And now they stand up. This resurrection has taken place. Don't you think that would cause men to repent? No. In fact, turn back with me to Luke chapter 16 just for a moment. Jesus gives a parable about a rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. Beginning in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. He was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. A certain poor man named Lazarus laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The dogs were more kind to this man than the rich man who had everything. And it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's just a picture of the being with Christ in the glories of heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, that is hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus his bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. That's not a principle there, folks, that says, listen, if you live the good life now, you'll have the bad life later. That's not the principle. This is just a picture that Jesus is using as an illustration about heaven and what can't happen when someone goes to the spiritual side. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and there is a great chasm fixed. Why? In order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not, and that none may cross from there to us. There's a fixed separation between the glories of heaven and hell itself. And he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, send Lazarus, already died, send, this isn't the Lazarus of John 11 that Jesus raised, this is a different Lazarus, send Lazarus back to my father's house, because I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, no, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, they have the word from God through the prophets to them. Let them hear what the prophets say. Let them hear the truth as it's preached. Verse 30, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, if someone comes back from the dead and tells them that resurrection, that then they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses or the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You see, you go back to Revelation chapter 11, you say, shouldn't this resurrection cause people to repent? No. They have the prophets telling them, they have all this prophesying, telling them about the judgment of God, about the mercy of God, about the forgiveness of God, about Jesus Christ, about their sin. And you say, well, won't this resurrection cause them to repent? No. They have all of that. Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't repent. Why? Because their hearts are filled, are full, and sick with sin. And they do not want God at all. Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't repent. Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not by seeing a miracle. Miracles show the power of God, but faith comes by hearing. And so lastly then, we have this seventh piece, the divine declaration of God. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is quickly coming. Second woe is past. It's just a simple way of saying this interlude is over. The seventh angel is about to sound the final trumpet. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet comes the final stage of history. Before the earth is brought under the dominion of Christ, he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. In fact, over in chapter 16 and verse 17, when the seventh angel pours out his bowl upon the air, a loud voice comes out of the temple from the throne. It takes us all the way back to chapter 4. Remember the throne room of God? A loud voice comes out of the temple from the throne. This is God saying, it is done. It is done. And so right here in chapter 11, we're at this climactic point. This point in the tribulation when we see the belief of Israel. After that, the seventh trumpet is blown, which includes the seven bowl judgments. Then Christ comes. And so what we see is we continue through the book of Revelation after this point is a reiteration of the career of the Antichrist, an explanation of the one world church that will take place during the tribulation, an explanation of the one world or global economic system that will take place during the tribulation, and all of that will fill in for us in greater detail what we have already seen up to this point. We'll have greater detail to everything we've seen. We are almost to the point where the tribulation is over, and yet we get greater and greater detail as we have chapters filling in those details. So the stage is set. All the players are in place. Here in the tribulation, God has His witnesses. And He will fulfill His promise without fail. If we have a truth to proclaim, this is the truth. God is still in control. Next time, we'll begin to look at the seventh trumpet that's blown in verse 15. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation and this glorious look into what is to come for your chosen people. We thank you that you have, in your sovereign grace and mercy, grafted us into the promises that they will receive. That you, by your Spirit, have cleansed us from sin if we've repented, if we've, by faith, embraced Christ. You offer us the same salvation that they, too, will be offered and are offered even this day. That if you will repent, acknowledge your sin, embrace Christ by faith, then your word tells us that we will be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. What a glorious promise that is. And what makes heaven so heavenly for us is the reality that Jesus Christ is there. He is the beauty of heaven. God with us. Lord, I pray that is our focus and our mindset and our joy, that that's what we look forward to, being with Christ forever and ever. Let us be instruments of your grace and proclaim this gospel truth to whoever we meet. For your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.